And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? In a moment, I am going to read the larger text for us, Matthew chapter 6. I'll go verse 7 all the way through verse 13. But our focus today, particularly in the sermon, is on verse 11 and the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Before we read, though, I want to offer a prayer of illumination for us this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, through your word, would you bring us closer to our Savior? And in response, triune God, prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated this morning. You cannot turn on your television, surf the internet, open your favorite magazine, drive down the highway without being bombarded by numerous messages that come to you that behind all of them contain one message. And that one message is this: you do not have enough. You need more. You do not have enough. You need more. This comes to us, of course, we think about this within advertising. I apologize to anyone in the room who is in the marketing business or the advertising business. I pray that you as a Christian find ways to redeem that marketplace. But certainly that reality is before us regularly. The singular message, you do not have enough, you require more, is before us over and over and over again within our culture. We live in an unprecedented age of material wealth, especially in the West. And yet we find that contentment, godly contentment, has not grown astronomically in comparison and in conjunction with our material wealth and possessions. In fact, we find that in many times, the more we strive to possess, the more discontented we become. Many of you know this to be true within your own life. You've seen the way in which this works in your own heart and mind. The Apostle Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy, and of the wealth of his wisdom that he puts on display for Timothy, one of the things that he says in the latter portion of his first letter is this. He says, "But godliness with contentment," listen to these words, "is great gain." But godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now to us, in our culture, it feels like this passage that I just read has come to us from an alien civilization somewhere far, far away. It feels very foreign to us as we sit within our culture. And there's a looming question behind the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer that I want to plead with you to consider this morning and to place before you as you listen to this message, as you listen to this sermon. This looming question is this: what is godly contentment? What is godly contentment? We are told to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." In this short supplication, there is a wealth of perspective related to contentment that we need to glean. As we navigate this portion of the Lord's Prayer, there are going to be three sort of propositional statements that I want to make that I think emerge from our text that I want you to consider this morning. If you're a note-taking person, I always like to just mention these right out of the gate, just so you can jot them down and you won't be obsessing over when the second point is going to come and all these sorts of things. So here are the three points, just to give you fair warning. Number one, God is the giver of every good gift. God is the giver of every good gift. Number two, we are in need of God's provision every day. We are in need of God's provision every day. That's the second thing. And third and finally, godly contentment is cultural rebellion. Godly contentment is cultural rebellion. I'll do them again. You're welcome for the note-taking people. I'll do them one time again, just straight through. First, God is the giver of every good gift. Number two, we are in need of God's provision every day. And number three, godly contentment is cultural rebellion. If you didn't get them all, just cheat off of your neighbor next to you. Perhaps they jotted them down. The first thing we see here that comes to us from this petition could be phrased in this way of this first propositional statement, that God is the giver of every good gift. Think of these two words that leap forward to us from this prayer. Give us. Give us. This presents to us a posture and a framework that is absolutely essential for you to realize. It's a framework and a posture that reflects the sole distinction that we find within the universe, within our world. The distinction between creator and creation. Within the Christian worldview, we do not believe there are, that is the main distinction within our world. There's the distinction between the creator, who is uncreated, and everything else. Those things which he has brought into being by the word of his power, those things which he has created. So the distinction between creator and creation. Give us, we say. The creation is utterly dependent upon the creator for all it has. If we are to be content, if contentment is something that is going to describe us, this is where it actually begins. Seeing ourselves as creatures, seeing ourselves as creatures that have been created by a creator. But let's not forget the context of this supplication. We come and Christ gives to us this prayer. He says, pray then like this. A prayer that begins by saying, "Our Father." There is a relational intimacy that we have been brought into, where we can call out to God as Father. We discussed this the first week. The significance of what it means through Christ to be adopted into his family and to be able to, by the Spirit, use the same descriptors and language that Christ himself used to God, his Father. And we also, as his children, can cry out to him saying, "Our Father." We say, "Our Father." And then in this petition, we say, "Give us." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say these words. He will say, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Fathers, think of this in your life, the joy and delight of giving your children gifts. That is a fraction of a taste. If that's true in this instance of you, an earthly father, how much more so is it true of our heavenly Father as we come to him? By grace and through faith in Christ, we who were sinful and rebellious have been washed, have been cleansed, have been brought into the family of God. We have been given the privilege of calling on God as Father. And it is amazing how this reality of our faith, it radically transforms and changes our perspective. We begin to see our world differently as we come to Christ by faith, as his Spirit changes us from the inside. Our vision changes. We begin to see our world differently. Our world is filled with good gifts to be enjoyed with thanksgiving by a God who loves us and calls us his own. When we come to Christ by faith, our world doesn't close in. It opens up. We begin to see even more so the wonder of his creation. As we experience this, the pain of our rebellion becomes even more severe because we see the ways that our sin and our wickedness have corrupted the good creation. Our perspective changes. But our perspective also changes as we view ourselves as well. Where prior to coming to Christ, we are always tempted to place ourselves in the very center of all that is important, almost viewing ourselves as the thing by which the entire universe revolves around. And the wonder of coming to Christ is that he gloriously liberates us from that bondage. Some of you here may still be in the throes of that bondage. Your world revolves around you. You may not even know it as a bondage right now. I pray that God by his Spirit would reveal to you a greater freedom. A much greater freedom to be found in Christ being the very center of your life. So our view of our world changes, our view of who we are changes, and we pray with gladness to God, our Father, give us this day our daily bread, because God is the giver of every good gift. Our next portion of the supplication, if we just take them in word sections, our next portion, we focus on this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice it doesn't say, give us bread for our entire lives. Or give us all the bread we can eat. Give us a buffet of bread, right? Some of you would love that. That'd be wondrous. My wife Elizabeth loves bread. She would delight greatly in a buffet of bread. I would not. It doesn't say that, though. Give us this day our daily bread. There is a limit here that is expressed. A limit that says your entire life is held together by God, and you actually, whether you realize it or not, you depend on him day by day, moment by moment. There's no rogue moment in your life where you are not fully dependent upon the sustaining power of God. This acknowledges this. Give us this day our daily bread. The second statement we come to or point is that we are in need of God's provision every day. We are in need of God's provision every day. When the Israelites, as you recall, were freed from slavery in Egypt, they were in the desert. They quickly grew hungry. They quickly began to grumble and complain and long for their life in Egypt, as you recall, the food that was at their tables, the provisions that they had there. And they cry out to God to provide for them, and he gives them bread from heaven. He provides for them in an astounding way. They were to gather this according to their daily needs, and it would nourish them for that day. And they were given very particular instruction on what they were to do with that bread from heaven. They called it manna. Each day they were to gather it, and they were not to keep any except on the sixth day to make provisions for the Sabbath. This was a provision that God had provided where they would learn and know to trust him every single day, every single moment they were in, are in his hands. The audience that Jesus spoke to when he delivered his Sermon on the Mount, as we see the larger context of the Lord's Prayer, they were well acquainted with this reality of daily provision in a way that we aren't in our culture. We're able to stock up on groceries, right? We saw that during the pandemic as people stocked up on various things. We're able to stock up on things and completely fill our pantry with things. And we have preservatives and different technologies that allow food to stay good for weeks and months and sometimes even years. Artificial refrigeration, all these sorts of things whereby that's very foreign to the audience that Jesus spoke to. They understood what it was to get their bread every day. This was something that you did. This is something that today, even most of the world still does. I remember traveling in Turkey years ago, and this was something that you would do each day. If you wanted bread, you had to go out and buy it from somebody that baked it that morning. And this is how most of the world operates. They knew this. They were acquainted with this daily need. The bread made was made for that day only. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are not simply petitioning God for physical provision, such as food, but we are recognizing our regular and ongoing need to be upheld by and nourished by God himself. The greater realities of what we as mankind need to be nourished is much deeper than bread to fill our stomachs. Much deeper than that. And as we pray this, this is in view. Give us this day our daily bread. We actually do not live truly on bread. We live on the Word of God. I've shared this with you before. Each Sunday, I've made it a practice to pray for the congregation. And one of the things that I've prayed now for years over you is that you would be nourished by God's word. That is something I deeply desire for us, you and me included, that on the Lord's day that we would gather together to worship our triune God and we would be nourished by his word. Fed by his word, built up into who he is by his sustaining word. As we think about this season of Lent, is this not also what we reflect on as we think of Jesus being cast into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, being tempted by the devil for 40 days? And what is the first temptation that comes to him but that Jesus turned stones into bread? The tempter comes, tempts Christ with this, and what is Christ's reply? He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That is where our life comes from. That is where true nourishment is found. Some of you know the futility of seeking to find your soul's nourishment from bread alone. And bread alone put a whole category of things, right? Some of you know the malnourishment of seeking to be nourished by position and authority and power and money and wealth and possession. You know the pain and the futility of that. And Christ, when he says, "Man is not does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God," he is saying there is a nourishment that you really, truly, desperately need, and it is only found in God himself. We pray this prayer with joy, with joyful hearts to our Father. Give us this day our daily bread, because we are in need of God's provision every single day. This petition ends with a recognition of godly contentment. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask God to provide for our needs, to give from His storehouse. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the one who has. We are the ones who need. And our final point is this: godly contentment is cultural rebellion. Godly contentment is cultural rebellion. Now there is, I think, with this, a missional witness to our contentment as Christians that we need to be aware of. That we live within a culture where discontentment is oftentimes the air that we breathe. It's until we actually stop and talk about it and think about it, we don't realize how much we're affected by it. The advertisements we drive by, again, the things that we see constantly that say you don't have enough, you need more. We don't realize how much discontentment is bred within us, comes out of us, flows through us. As we live within a culture where this is true, the Church of Christ has a marvelous opportunity for missionary-like witness in the midst of the world. So I want to return to, as we address this final point, return to that question I posed in the beginning. What is godly contentment? What is godly contentment? And I think perhaps it would be helpful for us on this point to talk about what godly contentment is not, so that we aren't fooled by things that may come to us enticing us. And I'm sure there's more things it's not than this, but here are a few things that came to mind as I thought and prayed about godly contentment this week. And perhaps these have been things that have tempted my own heart and my own mind as a Christian to believe. First, godly contentment is not arriving at our ideal place of consumption. We oftentimes can be tempted to think that. I will be content when, right? When I have such and such. Young folks in the room, you probably know this to be true. You're single, I'll be content when I'm married. You're married, I'll be content when we have kids. You have kids, I'll be content when they go to college, right? There's this tendency that we have to just kind of load our contentment into the future, to say, once I reach this place of ideal circumstances, then I'll be content. That's not how we find true and lasting contentment. And there's a real push toward that, right? I think there's also a reaction to that within our culture that we can be tempted to think that godly contentment is just minimalism. I've heard this in various different ways, in various different settings. This is kind of, a big thing right now, or has been for several years. If I can just reduce my life, my possessions, my things to a certain level, then I'll be content. And I really think that both of those trajectories come from the same source. They're trying to produce an ideal situation by which we can say, now I'm content. Either it's by getting more stuff or it's by getting rid of stuff, right? If you think I just need blank to be content, or I just need to get rid of blank to be content, your contentment will be fleeting, will be vaporous. You may experience tastes of it, but it is not something that will last. And some of you know this experientially to be true. Finally, on the not side, godly contentment is also not pretending that you're content. We know, and others do as well, when we're putting on a show. Oftentimes, we feel, maybe even within a church setting, that we need to kind of act the part. That's not contentment. It's not contentment to sort of cloak your envy of another person by pretending like you're content. That's just envy stirring within you, and you feeling the social awkwardness of addressing that, and you trying to kind of cloak that by, oh, I'm content with my life. I think your friends and maybe your family would probably go, it's pretty evident you're not. It's kind of like, you know, you go out to eat with that friend in college, and they're like, yeah, I'm full, I don't need anything to eat. And then you get your food, and all they do is stare at your food. It's like, you want a bite? No, I'm good, you know. Godly contentment is not pretending to be content. It is substantive. It is built of something much more deep and long-lasting. Godly contentment is truly, it is alarming, it is disturbing, it's an oddity in our culture. I would even say that it is a type of cultural subversion, or as the point states, cultural rebellion. So how do we find godly contentment? How do we find godly contentment? I think first, true contentment comes when we have a clear understanding of our greatest need. We're oftentimes tempted to think our greatest need is hunger or clothing or a job or have kids, marriage, etc., etc. We don't realize that our greatest need is much deeper than these things. It's, as Jonathan Edwards stated, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That picture portrays to us your greatest need. You are a sinner, a creature, but created in God's image. You have rebelled against him. You've turned away from him. You sit here. This is your greatest need. You could go through your whole life well clothed, well fed, well provided for, having all the things of this life. And if this remains, if you do not address your greatest need, you will experience the greatest loss. What does Paul say to Timothy? Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Our discontentment relates directly to our rebellion against God and our insistence that we go our own way. This has produced in us a warped vision of the world, whereby we seek to find our value and worth and contentment where it cannot be found. Godly contentment, true contentment, is only produced in us, brought in us, as we cling by faith to the one who has saved us, the Christ who has bought us for himself. We see that our greatest need has been met in him, in Christ. This faith, it reorients us to every other aspect of our life. Our life is reoriented in this way. We find that in the context of our lives, God provides for us, and we do not need to be anxious about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear or where we will sleep. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he will provide. In order for you to be truly content, you will need to find your contentment in something that cannot be taken away, in something that will not fade, in something that cannot be lost. You will need to find your contentment there. And there is only one who fits the bill of what that is, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can produce in you true and lasting contentment. True contentment stems from our contentment in God himself. And this contentment is rooted in the good news of what Christ has provided for us. King of Kings, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the rule and reign of God in all things. And that in Christ we have been given all that we need and far more than we deserve. This ought to reorient you as a Christian as you're driving down the road, as you're reading the magazine, as you're watching your show and those commercials come on that say to you, you don't have what you need. You need this to be satisfied and fulfilled with joy in your heart, with faith in Christ. Maybe even audibly, you may want to speak to your television or your magazine. It's going to be weird. But to say, I have all I need in Jesus. I have all I need in him. He has provided for my greatest need. He has provided for everything that I need in way of provision. This is true contentment. And in light of this, we boldly approach God, entrusting ourselves to his loving care and his provision. We do ask him to provide for us. It's not as though we don't bring our needs to him. You do. But you do so calling to him as Father because of what Christ has done for you. This is true contentment. This is where contentment comes from. And the God who has done this, he will certainly care for you because he loves you. He calls you his own. And he tells us to come to him and to petition him, saying, give us this day our daily bread. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we are often so slow to learn the things that we know. We oftentimes come, I know, into this very place, and as we come to you confessing our sin, oftentimes those confessions sound very similar. We pray and we ask, O God, that you by your Spirit would produce in us fruit from the proclamation of your word to our hearts and minds, that you would do your work within us, producing in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that our lives may live to glorify and to exalt Christ. O God, it is enough what you have done for us, and more so. We have all that we need in what Christ has provided. You have given us more than our deeds deserve. You have showered upon us grace upon grace. We stand in awe of your mercy and grace today. And we say thank you. God, as we call upon you and as we bring our needs before you, we do so in that context. We do so in that relationship because you are a good Heavenly Father who delights in giving good gifts to your children, in reminding us as your children, bought with the precious blood of Christ, how truly dependent we are upon you. You delight in this, O God, for it brings you glory. So, Father, we do ask you to work your ways in us, that we may be who you have called us to be in the midst of our world, a light in the midst of darkness, a city set on a hill, that we may show forth the light of Christ within our contentment. May it be subversive in relation to our culture. May it be rebellious in that sense, not to you, but to the powers of this age. May it work against those things for your glory and for our good. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.